I love a good question, and one of my favorite review books is The Book of Questions by Dr. Gregory Scott. And the entire book is just one profound question after another. I wanted to read a few of them to you. They're thought-provoking questions that kind of draw us out of our shell, and they're great family discussion-type questions. Would you accept $1 million to leave the country and never set foot in it again? None of us who've gone to Russia would do that. If you were to die this evening with no opportunity to communicate with anyone, what would you most regret not having told someone? And why haven't you told them yet? If you would wake up tomorrow having gained one ability or quality, what would it be? If you were able to live to the age of 90 and retain either the body or the mind of a 30-year-old, and that would last for 60 years, which would you want, the mind or the body? I'd really like to ask some of you that. Your house containing everything you own catches fire. Saving your loved ones and pets, you have time to safely make a final dash back in for any one item. What would that one item be? If at birth you could select the profession of your child and that they would pursue that, would you do so? And then if so, what profession would you select for them? Would you accept 20 years of extraordinary happiness and fulfillment if it meant you would die at the end of that period? Would you have 20 years of happiness if it meant that after that time you would then die? And if you were at a friend's house for Thanksgiving dinner and you found a dead cockroach in the salad, what would you do? I don't know about you, but I'd be sick. That's what I'd be. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are answering some very, very tough, thought-provoking, profound questions. Have you struggled with some of the questions that 9, 10, and 11 have raised? I know I have. The main or major question that we've seen thus far in our study of Romans, chapter 9 and chapter 10, is God sovereign in choosing us to be His children, or is man responsible to respond to God by faith? The answer is yes. In discussing the nation of Israel and why they're not following Christ as much as the Gentiles are, Paul answered that salvation question in chapter 9 by telling us that God sovereignly elects those who will be saved. He says it absolutely. This is what happened. God chooses us before the foundation of the world. That's all throughout the New Testament. Then in chapter 10, he showed us that God is fair, and that man is responsible to believe in Christ or to respond to Christ. Whosoever will may come to Christ. And he puts both of those chapters together without apology or without explanation. Now, this is a major debate today. There are some who wrongly believe that God looked ahead to see who would believe in him, and then he chose only those people. And because salvation then is based on man's faith, yours and my faith, because of that, you could lose your salvation if your faith is weak. And, or, you know, we better walk in obedience and pray and evangelize, or we may not make it to heaven. Now, Romans 8, 9, and 10 showed us that this Arminian view is wrong. In fact, Romans has taught us that God is totally sovereign in choosing us and choosing those who will be His children. And because salvation is completely dependent upon God, not us, we can't lose it. Because if it was based on us, we could. And since salvation is based on God's transforming work, we will grow to become more like Jesus Christ in this life. And yet somehow, we are responsible to respond in faith for salvation, walk in obedience for sanctification, pray to God, and evangelize the lost. Now that's the answer that the book of Romans gives us. It's a difficult answer, but it's one that Romans clearly gives us. There's another difficult question, and the reason I started with questions this morning is that Roman answers yet another one, and Paul's going to tackle it now in chapter 11. Now, you may not be aware of this, but it happens to be the hottest theological debate currently raging today. It is hotter than any other theological issue. And the issue is this. Let me see if I can make it simple. You've got to put your thinking caps on. Comparing the Old Testament and the New Testament, are there more similarities between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Or are there more differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Now, let me see if I can simply explain this, and stay with me now. This is better than the OJ trial, okay? This is good stuff. This is really what guys are really going to town on the text about. Let me give you the extreme difference position. It's called discontinuity. And they would say this. People in the Old Testament got saved by works through keeping the law. But in the New Testament, they're saved by grace through faith. Now, the church in the New Testament is very distinct from Israel in the Old Testament. And Israel, again, will someday be God's chosen nation in the millennial kingdom. And the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is different in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament. This is called discontinuity. It means the Old Testament and the New Testament are very different from one another. Now, there's an extreme similar position that the Old Testament and the New Testament are very similar, and that's called continuity. And they would say that people in the Old Testament and the New Testament were saved by grace through faith alone. That's it. That's how anybody's ever been saved. They would also say the extreme position that the church of the New Testament has taken the place of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, even to say that the church, that's us, now receives all the Old Testament blessings and promises that were made to Israel. We get all those. We don't get the curses, we just get the blessings. And Israel was and will be no longer God's chosen nation, and there will be no millennial kingdom in the extreme position. And the role of the Holy Spirit, though, is the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In other words, the Old and New Testaments are very similar. Now, that is the current raging debate. Now, the funny thing is the book of Romans has already taught us that there is truth on both sides of the debate. Did you notice? Romans 4 already taught us that salvation has always been by grace through faith. Amen? That's true. Romans 8, though, taught us that the role of the Holy Spirit is unique in the New Testament. Now he permanently indwells the believer, so there is discontinuity between the Old and New Covenant, or the Old Testament, New Testament. And Romans 11 now is going to teach us that the church is not Israel. In fact, Israel will once again be God's chosen nation, proving that God will always keep his promises to his people. That's discontinuity. Now, how can we believe some truth on both sides of an argument? Well, the answer is because it's the Bible that determines our theology. Amen? Not a school, not a person, not a doctrinal statement, not a tradition, not the latest book, not the hottest issue. God's Word is our only authority. And if the Bible says it, we teach it, we seek to obey it, whether we like it or not, whether it fits one side or other side of a current debate. Now, Romans 11 is going to remind us that the church is now God's focus, and it is God's focus in His plan, but God is not through with Israel. Why? Simply stated, why? Is because God keeps His promises. Isn't that good? God will keep His promises. You say, how do you know that's true? Because God's going to tell us in Romans chapter 11. Open your Bibles if you're not already there and take that outline, and let's celebrate the faithfulness of God this morning to us as well as to the nation of Israel. And Paul's going to tell us that all the promises that God made to the nation of Israel long ago will be fulfilled in the future. Take a look with me first in your outline. The setting aside of Israel is only partial, not complete. Setting aside of Israel is only partial, not complete. God keeps His promises to Israel and to all of us. Verse 1, I say, then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. Again, that's that strongest Greek negative in the Greek New Testament. It's no, no, no. God has not permanently set aside the Israelites. We say, well, how can you say that, Paul, when most of Israel is not following Jesus? They're lost and destined for hell. How can you say that God is keeping His word to the Jews? Well, Paul gives us three evidences of that, and he lists them right at the beginning of this chapter. How do we know that it's only partial, that this hardening of Israel is not complete? Well, let me give you three examples. First, in your outline, Paul himself is a proof. Paul's a proof. Paul reminds us that he himself is an evidence that not all Israel has been set aside. Look what he says in verse 1. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, I'm the one writing this, and if God had given up on all of Israel, He wouldn't have chosen me. But I'm an example now. I'm a true Jew of the descent of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, and yet I'm saved, so God's not through with us. Then secondly, he gives another illustration. The remnant is proof. And Paul reminds us that God has always had His remnant all throughout Jewish history. There's been a group of Jews within the nation who believed God, who were faithful, even when everybody else was idolatrous, immoral, and unfaithful. And Paul uses the time of Elijah to prove this. Take a look at its proof, verses 2 through 4. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Now, foreknowledge there, or foreknow, means a predetermined love relationship. It doesn't mean just knowing beforehand. know is used in the most intimate possible way. It's a close intimacy in advance. And the nation of Israel may be out of God's focus now, but not the individuals who come from Israel that God has chosen or elected in advance to love, and that's his remnant. So here's an example from 1 Kings 18 and 19. It says, "And don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have torn down thy altars. I am alone and left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Now, in 1 Kings 18, Elijah, the great prophet of God, has a God contest. Remember that? Most of Israel was worshiping the false god called Baal, and they had this God contest on Mount Carmel, where one prophet of God dared 400 or over 400 prophets of Baal. And Elijah challenged them by saying this: "You call upon your God and see if he will call down fire from heaven and lick up this particular offering. And then I'll call upon my God and see if he'll do the same. And whatever God responds is the God we're going to follow." It's a God contest. Elijah challenged them and said that that would be the way it would be. And then it says in 1 Kings 18 that the false prophets danced around all day and prayed and nothing happened. And Elijah even mocked them. So Elijah says, "Here, put this bull on this particular altar. And not only that, let's pour a ton of water on it so we know that if God calls down fire, he's really going to have to make it set ablaze." And then God set down kind of a lightning kind of fire, consumed everything, and licked up the water. God won. Isn't that good? And then there was a spiritual revival. I love the way it says in the text. The people kept saying over and over, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." They were a little paranoid. They'd been doing the wrong thing, you know, and Elijah, you know, has this spiritual mountaintop victory. He's not afraid. It's unbelievable. He's not afraid one man to stand against 450 people. That's me versus you this morning. I mean, it's one guy against this whole mass of people. And he's got this incredible contest. And then, in the very next chapter, Jezebel, the queen, tells Elijah through a message that she wants to kill him for destroying all her Baal prophets. Now get this, Elijah, who is not afraid of 450 prophets of Baal, is afraid of one woman. I'm not going to touch that with a 20-foot pole. Chicken. The point is, Elijah took off, ran to the other side of the desert, and had a pity party. And he says, "Oh God, take me home. I've had enough. It's unfair." And he's thinking that he's the only one. Now often, just a little lesson in this, often after a spiritual mountaintop, there's often a valley, isn't there? And this is exactly what Elijah's going through. And those of you who suffer from depression, this is a great chapter to study. So Elijah complains in 1 Kings 19, verse 10, and he says, "The sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And you know, Paul's point referring to Elijah in Romans 11 is this. God said, "Elijah, you think you're the only one. You missed it by 6,999. There are at least 7,000 other Jews in the nation who have not bowed down to Baal or other gods. They are believers. There's a group. There's a remnant. And God always has his remnant. Always his believers throughout history who have trusted him." So look at what Paul says in Romans 11, verse 5. "In the same way, then, there has come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice." Paul writes, as he writes Romans 11, he says, "There's still some believing Jews today who are faithful and true to God. They're following Christ. There are some Jews who've come to Christ today." He's writing these Romans and he's saying, remember the disciples, the 70, the 120, the early church, they were all Jewish, and still there are Jewish people coming to the Lord. There's a remnant within Israel. God will always have his remnant. And why did God choose the remnant? Was it because they were really good people? Was it because they were extremely religious, or they chose to believe God, so God, you know, chose to believe in or save them, or because they were faithful synagogue goers? No. Look at it. It's because of his grace. Verse 6. "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." The remnant is chosen by grace, not works. The remnant made it by grace through faith. That's the way it's always been. And believers are purely a work of God. And salvation has nothing to do with human performance or goodness. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. God picked them because, are you ready? God picked them. That's why. Because he was gracious. And Paul says, I'm an example of the remnant. And there's always been a remnant. And then he goes on to talk about the rest. See, there are many Bible-believing Christians who believe that the Gentile Christians today are the remnant, or the church is the remnant. But Paul's not saying that. He's talking about the nation of Israel, and he says there's always been some who were true believers, a remnant. Now, what about the remaining part of Israel, the rest of them? Well, God shows that he knew that the rest would reject him. In fact, he told us way back in the Old Testament that a hardening of the rejectors would happen. Look at third in your outline. The Old Testament prophecies of a hardening are proof. The rest of Israel is a proof that God knows what he's doing and that this is a temporary deal. It's not a complete deal. They're proof that God isn't through with all of Israel. Look at verses 7 through 10 and follow with me. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. Why? Because they were zealously seeking to earn righteousness by living good, not as a gift from a gracious God only through faith. But Paul adds, but those who were chosen obtained it. God, who he sovereignly, graciously chose out for himself from a rebellious humanity, did seek his righteousness and got it by faith. And then Paul adds, listen to this, and the rest were what? Hardened. The verb is passive there, means God did it. Now, how do we know God did it? Look at verse 8. Just as it's written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them, and let their eyes be darkened and see not and bend their backs forever. He says, like a blind man who's looking around and can't see, when the light finally was shown upon them, by the way, the light was Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel kind of huddled back into the darkness because the light was so bright. That's the imagery he's giving us. And Paul quotes Deuteronomy, representing the law, and he quotes Isaiah, representing the prophets. The law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament, testifies that God predetermined a hardening of their hearts. Ouch. Sound unfair? It's not. God is not unfair. He's not unjust. And we know from the whole of Scripture that God really only hardens those hearts who are in rejection of his gracious offer of righteousness. They harden themselves to his grace. In Exodus, we already looked at this, 8, 9, and 10, God judicially hardens Pharaoh's heart because we also see that Pharaoh willingly hardened his own heart against God. But I want you to look at this verse in Luke 22 listed in your outline for you. During the Lord's Supper, Jesus said this, but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. That's Judas. For indeed, the Son of Man is going, watch, as it has been, what? Determined. It's going to happen just the way God determined it would. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Did you hear what he's saying? God righteously predetermined, and his righteous predetermination of Judas's betrayal is completely connected to Judas's own unrighteous choice to betray, which he's eternally responsible for. There it is again, one of the great mysteries of the Bible, the coexistence of God's sovereign preordination and man's personal responsibility. Romans 9, 10, and 11 teaches both. Now we know that the setting aside of Israel is only partial, not complete, because Paul, the remnant, and the rest of Israel are proof of that. So Paul says it's not, you know, a total, it's just partial. But he also says that it's not forever. Took it point number two in your outline, turn the page over. The setting aside of Israel is only temporary, not permanent. It's temporary, not permanent. Look at verse 11. Temporary, not permanent. It says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall. Did they? May it never be. Paul says they've stumbled, but they haven't fallen. Stumbling is temporary. Falling is permanent. And God's temporary setting aside of Israel was not an afterthought or an emotional outburst. It was purposeful. Purposeful. Though nationally Israel's sin of rejecting Jesus Christ as their Messiah was very serious, it didn't thwart God's plan. And Paul tells us how by asking and answering three key questions to help us understand exactly what God has in mind for his people. Question number one in your outline, why was Israel set aside? That's the first question he deals with. Why were they set aside? Well, the answer, first of all, is so the Gentiles could be saved. Why were they set aside? So the Gentiles could be saved. Now, how many Gentiles do we have here this morning? Can I see your hands? This is good news, isn't it? They were set aside so the Gentiles could be saved. Look at the rest of verse 11, not all of it, but in the middle there. But by their transgression, salvation has come to who? Answer? The Gentiles. I mean, Israel's temporary loss was the Gentiles' permanent gain. Look what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8. Many shall come from the east and the west, that's Gentiles, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, that's unbelieving Jews, shall be cast out into utter darkness, and in that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus says the very people to whom the kingdom was intended will be shut out. Individual Jews who reject Jesus will be condemned to hell, but unbelieving nation, that unbelieving nation, will one day be restored. They will. And what's the immediate result? Look at Matthew 21. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Salvation will come to the Gentiles, and the last phrase of verse 11 tells us why. Another reason. Why was national Israel set aside, secondly in your outline, so the Jews could be saved? Isn't this amazing? The Gentiles were brought to salvation to make them, Israel, what? Jealous. Now the verb to make there indicates purpose. So God purposely brought salvation to us to draw the Jews to Christ. Now imagine this. Imagine you're a dishwasher at a major golf resort. And you're back there scrubbing dishes. You don't own a card to the resort. You have no privileges at the resort. You just wash dishes at the resort. And just imagine a bunch of Israeli businessmen come in and they're having a big, giant meal. Big, big meal. And they're just bringing out all everything, all the best of everything. And they're talking and they're having a good time. And just as the meal arrives, they're talking to themselves and saying, you know, we really want to play some golf. So let's just leave this here and we'll go and play some golf. So they go out and play golf. And the manager is a little frustrated. The owner of the restaurant is a little frustrated. And so he kind of goes into the busboys and the dishwashers. You know, you're there. And he says, you guys, hey, you know, all these guys, they left all this great food here. It's going to waste. And they're out there playing golf. Why don't you come on out here? I don't want these meals to go to waste. You come on in here and you know, take on this meal here. You know, and so here you are. You don't have a card. You have no privileges. You don't deserve anything. And you go out there and you're having Chateaubriand, you know, and everything, you know, the shrimp and all, you know, all the stuff that's all the way high stuff that you never order on the menu. And you're just eating this stuff, having a great old time while the owner goes over and he locks the restaurant door and says, that's it for the day. And all the Israeli businessmen, they get to the ninth hole and they go, you know, we're hungry. And so they go back to the restaurant and the doors are locked and they look in the window and there they see you just, you know, going to town on this meal. And now they want back in, and they want to have their meal. And that's the situation that God has put Israel in. We're enjoying this vast meal that only comes through Christ to make them want to come in. God didn't want to drive them out. He wanted to bring them in. The world's largest McDonald's in Russia. You sit by the window. I mean, it's huge, this place. And you order 15 Big Macs because you haven't had any good food for 2 weeks. And you're sitting there eating away, and the line outside is going by the window while you're eating. And they're all, and of course they have, you know, I mean, the little kids are out there, never seen a Big Mac, some of them, so they're looking and going, you know, I mean, they're just drooling. They want to come in because they see what you're, you know, benefiting from and what you're enjoying, and that's exactly what God is doing to Israel. See, he's giving us these blessings to make his own people jealous, to have them want to have what we have, not to drive them away, but to bring them back. And that means that we, Gentile Christians, are to live a transformed life in such a way that unbelieving Jews would want Jesus as their Lord. Do you get the point? In other words, we enjoy Jesus so much that everybody else around us wants him too. We're so honest, so pure, so loving, so giving, so joyful. People want what we have. I got to tell you, that's how I came to Christ. There was somebody so in love with Jesus, I wanted what they had. Ask your family today, how's your attraction factor? Ask them at lunch today, how's your attraction factor? High is, man, I want what you have now. Medium is, there's something different about you. Low is, get away from me. I don't care what church you go to. I don't want to be a part of it. How's your attraction factor? Because that's part of the reason why we were saved. So that those without Christ, especially unbelieving Jews, would say, I want what they have. I want it. Paul says, the world has been blessed with salvation because Israel rejected Jesus. But the blessing will even be greater when they turn to Christ. Would you look at verse 12? Now, if their transgression, their rejection of Christ, be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? In other words, if the spiritual fall of Israel led to the salvation being spread to the world, how much more will the future restoration of Israel bring even greater blessings to the world? Verse 13. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Paul says, you know, I'm especially called to reach Gentiles for Christ, but I never forget that salvation is from the Jews. I'll never forget that. Therefore, I want to see as many Gentiles as possible come to Christ in order to draw Jews to Christ. Paul never forgot what he was here for, to put Christ on display. He reordered his life so that Christ would be on display. I'll ask you that question. I had to ask myself that question. Am I more like Paul the apostle who will reorder his life so that Christ will shine? Or am I more like Jonah the prophet who runs away and hides? Which one are we most like? Because that was the drive of Paul to share Christ, to show Christ. And he looked forward to the day when Israel would step from spiritual death to spiritual life. Look at verse 15. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from dead? If God's bringing this much good when the Jews aren't doing what's right, just think of how great it's going to be when they start doing what's right and follow Christ. Which leads us to question two, what should our attitude be towards Israel? How should we feel about this nation? Should we blame them for killing Christ? Should we give all of our money to the nation of Israel, you know, just because they're God's chosen people? Should we feel superior because we have Christ and most of them don't? Those are a lot of prevalent attitudes today. None of them are correct. Paul tells us the attitude we should have toward the nation of Israel and unsaved Jews in general. And he's going to remind us of some very, very direct truth, and that God didn't offer the gospel to Gentiles because we were more worthy. We weren't more righteous. We got to be careful not to have the same kind of proud attitude that actually caused Israel to be set aside. So Paul illustrates this by giving us two word pictures, one from baking and the other from gardening. Look at verse 16. And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. Now what does that mean? Let me give you the background. When a Jewish farmer raised a grain crop, he would take the first sheaf and he would present it to the priest. And in a way, he would then sanctify the whole field as coming from God, giving honor and glory to God, and in a sense, bless that whole crop. And they would do the same thing in the baking world. You know, they'd take that first lump of dough, and they would present that as an offering to sanctify the rest, the whole loaf. And so Paul's saying here, the first piece of dough is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what he's saying is that they were all recipients of salvation by grace through faith. That lump represented the nation of Israel. And that means that if the first generation of Israel was set apart to God, then so is the entire nation. They will always be the chosen people, even in their rebellion. Even though some of them will end up in eternity in hell. Even if they've rejected Christ and they're destined for hell, someday they all will be holy like their forefathers. Then he gives us another picture from gardening. Look at verses 16 and 17. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Now the root here represents Abraham, the physical and spiritual father of the nation. And since he was set apart for God for a special purpose, all his descendants have also been set apart for the Lord. And yet some of Abraham's physical descendants, the Jews, have been passed over because of their unbelief in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And as a consequence, many non-Jews or Gentiles have been grafted into that Abrahamic tree, that's us, and we've been offered the same opportunity of salvation and also all the benefits of that salvation. We've been given it all. So what should our attitude be? Verse 18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Don't be feeling superior over Israel. Paul's saying our heritage as Christians comes from who? Who? The Jews. God's olive tree wasn't producing fruit, so God lopped off some of the branches, not all of them. He lopped off some of the branches and he took us, and we were the worthless, unproductive, wild olive tree branches out there, and we were grafted into the good stock of Israel. So don't be looking down on Israel. You didn't have any roots. And had you not been grafted into them, you'd be dead. That's what Paul's saying. Look at verse 19. You will say then, the branches were broken off, so I might be grafted in. Quite right, verse 20. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Don't be conceited, but fear. The nation was broken off because they didn't believe in Jesus. And the only reason you were grafted in is because you trusted in Christ. But be careful not to presume on God, you Gentiles. Why, Paul? Look at verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Now, don't misunderstand this. Don't misunderstand this. Paul's not talking about losing your salvation. Otherwise, he's now contradicting chapter 8. What he's saying is because he's not talking about individuals here, he's talking about the nation of Israel. God says, the nation of Israel is not following me the way I want them to, so I'm setting them aside. But don't you get haughty. Look at verse 22. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. Those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in the kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. Paul wants the Gentile church, he wants Faith Bible Church to know where we stand. God is severe. Literally, he cuts off, completely condemns all unbelievers, even his chosen nation, if they are unbelieving. He will cut them off. But God is kind in saving those who believe in Christ, which is the church. But verse 22 comes with a warning. If the church in general, and Faith Bible Church specifically, does not stay faithful to Christ and his word, God will cut off the church as his chosen instrument to reach the world, just like he did Israel. That's the warning. We'll be done as a vehicle to accomplish God's purposes. So don't be conceited. Don't think you're great because you're saved and most of Israel isn't. Remember how easy it will be for Israel to fit right back into God's plan. Look at verse 23. And they also, if they don't continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you are cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and you were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. In other words, you take this wild one, you stick it on this cultivated one that was producing fruit. How much more shall those who were of the natural branches that were cut off this natural tree, the cultivated tree, be grafted into their own olive tree? In other words, he's saying it's going to be really easy to get Israel back into the program. That's what he's saying. And at a specific point in time, God will graft the nation of Israel back into his plan, into his tree, because it's natural. They fit. It's their roots, same tree. And Paul says, if God can graft the church in, and we don't even fit, we're unnatural, certainly he can take his own people and bring them back at his appointed time. So what he's saying is, the rejection of Israel is temporary, not permanent. And although Israel is hardened in its heart right now, there's hope. Paul says, one day the entire nation of Israel will turn to Christ. We're going to see how that happens, which leads us to question number 3. What's the reason for God's unique plan? What's the reason for this unique plan? What are the reasons for this interesting plan? Well, as God has chosen, and I hope that you rejoice in, he's going to display his incredible character through this plan. First, in your outline, to glorify God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. Verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, I like the King James Version, it says, I would not have you ignorant, brothers. I knew a single lady, and that was her life verse. I would not have you ignorant, brothers. I thought it was funny. Anyway, verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. A mystery was something that wasn't clear in the Old Testament, now it's clear today. Lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial, not a total, but a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Underline this phrase. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus, all Israel will be what? Saved. How long will Israel be set aside? Until God is done using the Gentiles for his purposes. When God is done using the church, which is made up of many nations, mostly Gentiles, to reach the world, when he's done with the church to reach the world, God will then call Israel to be his chosen nation. Most commentators and theologians believe that at the beginning of the millennium, that thousand-year earthly reign of Christ, God will separate, he will judge, and he will condemn all unbelieving Jews out of Israel. That's Ezekiel 20. And then all of Israel, including that 144,000 during the tribulation, and all other remaining Jews will be saved and be once again a nation devoted to God now through Jesus Christ. That's what we believe, just as God promised in the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, just as Jesus is described by the future Israeli nation in Isaiah 53, Just as Ezekiel 37 describes the dry bones coming to life, Israel will once again be God's chosen, redeemed nation, all of them by faith in Christ, their Messiah. God is completely in control. In fact, God's character is displayed through this specific sovereign plan, and someday all Israel must be saved, for it is only now a partial hardening. Now, why is God doing this? Secondly, to honor His faithfulness. Not just His sovereignty, but His faithfulness. Verse 26, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. Now, to deliver, he says here, to remove ungodliness and to take away sins mean God is going to save Israel. Verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are what? Man, they are sure. They're irrevocable. One more time, Paul says, because of Israel's sin and rejecting her Messiah, she is set aside. She becomes God's enemies in order salvation comes to you and I, the Gentiles. And that's her situation from the standpoint of the gospel. For from God's eternal standpoint of sovereign choice, Israel will always be His beloved for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when God elected by divine choice the nation of Israel to be His own people, He bound Himself by His own promises ultimately to bring the Jews to salvation and to be with them forever and to be His beloved people. During our day, the nation of Israel, as Paul says here, would be called maybe God's beloved enemies. Because of their own unbelief, they are enemies like all the unsaved, but God's election guarantees that someday Israel as a nation will not be God's enemy but His children. Why? Verse 29 says, God must keep His promises. His covenant is irrevocable. God is faithful to keep His word. What did God promise Israel? Would you look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10? Zechariah 12, 10. Did you know that Zechariah was in the Bible? Don't be embarrassed in heaven when you meet Zechariah. You go, I didn't even know you were in the Bible. Make sure you know. Verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced. Who's that? Who got pierced? Jesus Christ. God's talking about the Jews coming to faith in Christ in the future by His grace with real repentance, and they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over Him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. This is going to happen. Why? Because God says in Hebrews 10:23, He who promised is what? In 1 Thessalonians 5, faithful is He who calls you, and He will also bring it to pass. Are you trusting in God, in His word, in His promises? Are you trusting in our faithful Father to comfort you who are hurting today, and there are some? Are you trusting Him to supply your needs, to make us like Christ, to answer our prayers, to free us, to use us, to empower us, to have totally forgiven us and to bring us home to Himself forever? Do you know His promises? Are you banking on them? Because they are sure. They cannot be defeated. God is faithful and His plan will prove it. Now, there are a number of godly Christians today who believe that Israel didn't follow God at times, and because they didn't keep their part of the bargain to be faithful to God, that God doesn't have to keep His part of the bargain to be faithful to them. That's unfortunate, because the Bible teaches something contrary. It teaches that God not only based His promise on their conduct, but He based His promise to them on His own character. Take a look at Psalm verse 89. If they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with a rod. I'm going to spank them. And their iniquity was stripes. Wow. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. God is faithful to keep His promises. But why else would God choose this unique plan? Third, to display God's great mercy. Verse 30. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now you have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also have now been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be now shown mercy. Our God is a merciful God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Would you read this out loud with me? Let's read it together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our Lord has literally compassion for those in need, And he puts that compassion into practice. That's called his mercy. And instead of giving us what we deserve, which is eternal hell, God gives both believing Jews and Gentiles his mercy. But the nation of Israel has been partially and temporarily set aside, and the gospel has been extended to the Gentiles. Yes, but Paul says in verse 30 that if God extended his mercy to pagan Gentiles even when they were in unbelief, how much more greatly will God extend his mercy again to his own beloved people while they're in unbelief? Someday, great mercy will pour upon Israel as a nation as they awaken to Christ. You say, but why has God let it get so bad right now? Look at verse 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. God has shut up all, Jew and Gentile, in intentional, obstinate disobedience and unbelief so that the mercy might be shown to the world in an even greater way. Listen, if there were no disobedience, there would be no need for God's mercy. But God allowed rebellion, and we can now see that because he did that, how merciful he really is to those who repent from their sin and turn to him in faith for salvation. Paul said of himself, and you know what? This is probably your testimony as well. Look at 1 Timothy 1. He says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown what? God's plan will show him to be a merciful God. So as you turn the page, God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. What about Israel? Romans 9, God said, he elected some, not most. Romans 10 said, most did not believe, even though some did. And Romans 11 says, the Jews are God's chosen people, and even though a partial hardening has occurred, and they have, in a sense, hardened their hearts now, God has not rejected Israel forever. Their stumbling is partial, not complete. It's temporary, not permanent. Why? Because there are so many Old Testament promises that have yet to be fulfilled. And God always keeps his promises, because it displays his sovereignty, his faithfulness, his mercy, and finally, number four, his greatness. God has chosen this plan in order to give praise to the greatness of God. Paul's so excited about the plan of God, he explodes into praise. Don't you love this section? God's greatness and faithfulness. God will keep his promises. He's awesome. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Some of you are saying, man, they are unfathomable. I haven't understood anything. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? And who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And all God's people said, God is so great, so vast, so awesome, so infinite, so knowledgeable, so wise, so deep, that he is beyond our understanding. No one can counsel him, question him, or give him advice. We are unable to give him anything that he didn't first give us. In fact, our knowledge of him, it's not the things that we don't know that confuse us. It's the things we do know about him that are beyond our understanding. And all we can do is give him praise for his greatness, that he is God and we are not. Aren't you grateful? And thank him for his faithfulness. So what did God say to you in Romans 11? Let me give you a couple final points. Did you, number one, decide to be more attractive? Are you attractive enough to make a Jew want Jesus in you? How can we do that? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Show the love of Christ by sacrificing for others. Then they'll see Christ. Sacrifice. Proverbs 15:13, a joyful heart makes a what? Cheerful face. Show it in the way you smile. No one's going to be attracted to a Christian who's, you know, that's just not attractive. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men in such a way they may see your good, and the good there is attractive works, and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Show it in the way you do attractive works. Don't forget why you're left here. To display the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. Show it. Make sure he's being shown. Number two, allow God's faithfulness to give you confidence. Confidence. Just as God kept his promises to Israel, he'll keep his promises to you. He's faithful. Number one, because God is faithful, we can't lose our salvation. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. When we're Christ, we can count on God himself to keep us saved. We can't lose our salvation if it's based on God's perfect, sovereign, all-powerful faithfulness. It's not based on us, it's based on Him. Two, because God is faithful, we will keep on growing like Christ. Would you read aloud with me 1 Thessalonians 5? Let's read it together. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved completely without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. God finishes what He starts, beloved. He finishes what He starts. Three, God is faithful, and since He is, we are protected. 1 Thessalonians, but the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. I mean, He gives us strength against Satan. Number four, because God is faithful, we can resist temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overcome you, but such is common to man. And God is what? He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be also to endure. God's faithful. You know those Christians who say, I couldn't help myself. You're wrong. You're wrong. It's not true, because God is faithful, and He will help you overcome. And number five, God is faithful, and we can endure suffering because He's faithful. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God. Sometimes suffering is according to the will of God. There are some people who say, well, if you have an illness and you're sickness, then you're out of God's will. If you have a sickness, then you don't really have enough faith. But it says here, suffer according to the will of God. God uses suffering in our lives to make us more like Christ. Look at verse 19. Who suffer according to the will of God and trust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what's right. Because God is faithful, I can count on Him to support me in suffering. In fact, when we're going through tough times, it's when we learn most about His faithfulness. Isn't that true? Somebody said, a friend is somebody who walks in when everybody else walks out. And God is a friend to His children. He walks in when everybody else walks out. And number three, did you decide to come to the only one who's faithful? God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Would you bow with me? As the men come for the offering, our regular offering this morning, as Kathy comes to sing, I would just ask you, if you would, to just for a moment tune everybody else out and just talk to the Lord. If God is calling you to Himself, if you're being drawn into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ by believing that He died on the cross for your sins, rose again on the third day, and you understand that the only way to be right with God now and to have eternal life forever in heaven is by faith, which means complete dependence on Christ, just saying, I can't do it myself. I can't be good enough. I can't try to be a good Christian. I have to totally rely on Christ alone. And if He's drawing you and you're wanting Him to save you from sin and to change you from the inside out, then come. He's faithful. And He will forgive you, save you, love you, live through you until He brings you home to heaven forever. Jesus invites you to come. Heavenly Father, great is Your faithfulness. And we are overwhelmed by the fact that no matter even what we see in the circumstances of life, no matter how we see Israel, the nation, moving away from You, You're faithful. And You will accomplish Your plan and Your time, and it will bring You great glory. And we want to trust You and bring You praise by believing that You are faithful. We thank You. And as we give these gifts, they're just an expression of our gratitude for being faithful to us, when many, many times we have been so faithless. And so we again tell You how much we love You and ask that You would be pleased, even as we prepare to remember Your death through communion. In Jesus' name, amen.